Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Hey, everybody. Good, great to see you. You know, you might be afraid of what's going on in the world today, but if Jesus isn't cooperating, things are really bad. So I'm so glad that the kids did that. That's really brave of them, and it's great to have a family service with all of you guys. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve as the lead pastor. And before I start into the message, I just want to remind you this is the last Sunday or the last week that you can contribute to our playground that is going to be out here for these little ones this year. Those of you that are just hearing about it, a commercial playground company donated playground equipment to our church, and so we're just responsible for the infrastructure, and so every Christmas season, you guys are so generous, and we just ask you to give to that, just give like you normally would, but give more, and everything that comes in over our normal budget will go toward building that playground and blessing our missionaries and, you know, keeping our church solvent in the lean months that we have every year. So thank you for being part of that. You know, we all know what it feels like to draw boundaries about, you know, who belongs and who doesn't. Whether it's through exclusive clubs or VIP lists or partisan politics or parties or even just social circles, human beings instinctively divide people into insiders and outsiders. And if there's one place that symbolizes exclusivity, it's Augusta National Golf Club, home of the Masters Tournament. Here's a shot of the 16th hole. And if you know me, you know how I'm lusting on the perfection of that grass right there. There's no crabgrass in there. It's all uniform. It's so beautiful. Augusta is known for its immaculate fairways and pristine azaleas, but it's also known for its exclusivity. Did you know that there are only 300 members in Augusta? And who's on the list is a guarded secret. There's no public tee times, no online applications, and no waiting list, because membership is by invitation only. And the new members are handpicked by the existing ones. And after the initiation fee, which has never been publicly confirmed, it's rumored to be somewhere in the tens of thousands. There's also like an exorbitant annual due that is part of being membership. And then once you're in, there are more rules. There's no phones, no cell phones, no selfies, no running, no yelling, no denim, and no untucked shirts. Augusta National is a world built on exclusion, defined by who's allowed in and who isn't. It's the ultimate members-only kingdom. But the events surrounding the birth of Jesus reveal another kind of kingdom, an unexpected kingdom, a kingdom not reserved for the elite or the connected, but one that welcomes fishermen and tax collectors and children. So today, as we close out this Christmas series we've called Unexpected, a series about all the holy surprises that were part of Jesus' birth, we're going to see that Matthew 2 tells us about the Magi, these foreigners, these outsiders who come to worship the newborn king while the insiders in Jerusalem stay home. And the story is a shocking reversal that God's kingdom welcomes the unexpected. The manner in which the Son of God came into the world was God tipping his hand on what the kingdom of God looks like. It's one where tax collectors sit beside rabbis and prostitutes eat with Pharisees and children are welcome. So we're going to look at what Matthew says about the Magi, and then, as usual, we're going to wrap it up by talking about what we can take away from this, you know, such well-known passage. So first, an overview of Matthew 2, the Magi seek in verses 1 through 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Now, we're going to come back to Herod in a moment, but you've probably been hearing about the Magi every Christmas for as long as you can remember. But who are these wise men from the east? The Magi were not, according to popular tradition, like these kings. The Magi were a group of astrologers or scholars from Persia or Babylon. They were educated in astronomy, philosophy, even divination. And some of these are the very practices the Old Testament often warned against. They were men who searched the skies for meaning. Yet somehow, in God's sovereign irony, their search led them to the one who made the stars. Matthew's Jewish audience would have found this stunning, that the first to seek the newborn king of the Jews were not Jews, but Gentiles. Guided not by scripture, but by creation, the natural world, a star. So while the pagans seek Jesus, Herod hunts in verses 3 through 8. Now, seek and hunt both include the idea that like looking for something or someone, but with different motives, right? In verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So who is this Herod, and why is he disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him? The Herod in Matthew 2 is Herod the Great, the founder of the Herodian dynasty. There are a lot of Herods in the Bible, but Herod the Great was the first in a long dynasty. I'm going to put up on the slide some of the other Herods that appear in your Bible. Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, who ruled Galilee during Jesus' ministry. This is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist and mocks Jesus during his trial. And then there's Herod Agrippa I, a grandson of Herod the Great, who appears in Acts 12 persecuting the church, and he executes James. And then there's Herod Agrippa II, the second, the great-grandson, who hears Paul's defense in Acts 26. And by the way, Herod isn't a first name. It's a title representing the dynasty of this family, like when we say Caesar or Pharaoh. And Herod the Great, though, he wasn't all bad. He was known for his brilliance as a builder. He expanded the temple in Jerusalem. He constructed massive fortresses like Masada, and he brought economic prosperity to the region. Here's a photo of his tomb that was discovered in 2007. So if this is your burial ground, like, how much wealth have you accumulated in your life? Herod was also known as a brutal ruler. Scholars believe that he was paranoid and ruthless. He executed his own wife, several of his sons, and many who threatened his throne. And Herod had a complicated relationship with his religion, Judaism. He was Jewish, but not from the direct line of David. But his faith was part of the reason he's in this kingly position in the first place, because Rome placed powerful people in authority as regents of the Roman Empire, because they would know the culture, and they had connections and influence. And in Herod's case, he could use religion to maintain control. So his faith appears to be more politically motivated than genuine. And he uses his religion to maintain his position and his power. In fact, when he was first installed as a king in Rome, one of his first acts was to execute members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the ruling body in Jerusalem, and replace them with men that were loyal to him, that wouldn't criticize him. So while he didn't eat pork he built a nice temple, he would commit murder, no problem. When word reached him of another king, Herod was threatened. And if Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. And when he said he wanted to worship the child, that was manipulation disguised as devotion. In verse 4, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they tell him, according to the prophet Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then he does a little more investigative work in verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And then he puts on his religious hat, feigning this devotional desire, in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Now one wonders at this point if they can see through his religious hypocrisy. I think there were probably some that were blind to his duplicity, believing him to be legit in spite of all the contradictions of his rule. But I also like to think that there are some that saw through those contradictions. And I'm pretty sure that most people feared him. In verses 9 through 11, the Magi worship. After their secret meeting with Herod, the Magi continue their journey. In verse 9, they had heard the king. They went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. When Matthew here says they were overjoyed, it means they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's joy stacked on joy. Like the language can't really capture this idea here. They had traveled so far following only this hint of divine light, and now their longing has its end. And it's like in that moment when you've been chasing after everything else in the sun and you finally realize how much God loves you and you surrender. It's joy upon joy. These travelers had journeyed hundreds of miles following only a hint of divine light. And when the star finally settles over the place where the child was, it wasn't just the end of a journey. It was the fulfillment of a deep longing in their hearts. And scholars say by the time the Magi arrived, Jesus wasn't the newborn in the manger anymore. He was a young child, somewhere between 6 months and 2 years old. And in verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew says that they bowed down and they worshipped him. That word for worship, as Jed said earlier, it means to fall prostrate, to lower oneself completely before another. And remember, these are not peasants that are used to kneeling. These are men of influence and learning and wealth. And yet in that moment, all the symbols of their wealth are laid aside. Then Matthew says they opened their treasures and presented them with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And those are not just random tokens. They were acts of insight. Gold for a king. Frankincense for worship, the kind of incense used in the temple. And myrrh, a burial spice, foreshadowing that this king would one day give his life for people. The Magi may not have fully understood the meaning of what they were doing, but their worship became a prophetic picture of who this child truly was, a king, God, and Savior. And then in verse 12, the Magi return. Matthew adds this detail that fills in the story. Verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, we don't know how long the Magi lingered with Jesus' family, but he does tell us that they were savvy enough to avoid Herod at that point. So they did see through his duplicitous nature. Most scholars believe that these men came from somewhere in the east, like Babylon or Persia, modern-day Iraq or Iran. And if that's true, they had traveled hundreds of miles across desert terrain in a great personal cost. And after encountering the true king, they would have carried that story home to a culture that was steeped in wisdom and magic and mystery. And who knows, maybe they planted the first seeds of the gospel beyond Israel's borders. And if we were take the time to read on in Matthew, we'd see that once Herod realized the Magi had outwitted him, he goes into a rage, demanding that all the boys under the age of 2 in the region be executed. And that caused Joseph to uproot his family and hide out in Nazareth, which explains why, though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. And that's as far as we're going to go today. But what Matthew wants us to see in this part of the story is a contrast between two kings, two kingdoms. Two kingdoms in the same story, but moving in opposite directions. God's kingdom isn't built by insiders through power and control, but welcomed by outsiders who come in worship, in humble worship of the true King, Jesus. That's the unexpected kingdom of Jesus. So what are the takeaways from that? In the unexpected kingdom of God, there's an unexpected way to power. Surrender, not control. Surrender, not control. What's so unusual about Matthew's record of Jesus' birth is it's upside down. And by the way, that's so like many of Jesus' stories and his illustrations. You have a person of faith acting as if he's not. And you have the pagan magi responding more in keeping with the teachings of Jesus. Herod clings to power with fear, and the magi release control with joy. Herod sees Jesus as a threat, the magi as a treasure. Herod's kingdom is built on taking, and Jesus' kingdom begins with giving. Herod's power must be defended, but Jesus' power is displayed through surrender. You see, Herod's problem was that even though he was waiting for the Messiah to come, like many in his time, he had a misguided image of who the Messiah would be. It was a case of the right people finding the wrong king. He thought that the Messiah would come and overthrow Rome's oppression, that he would institute a Jewish theocracy, and that he would return society to a culture of the Ten Commandments and the Promised Land. But that wasn't Jesus. But Herod continued as if it was. It was this, he was saying, like, if Jesus wasn't going to do it, then I'm going to do it. And why I think that's so important is throughout history, God's people have always been tempted to confuse his kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. To think that if we just get the right laws, the right leaders, the right influence, then we can secure God's purpose with dominance. But the gospel tells a different story. God's kingdom never comes through grasping for power, but by surrendering to the king who laid his down. Herod isn't the last ruler to believe that God's work depends on power. Every generation faces that same temptation to think if we can just seize control, we can make the kingdom come. But God's kingdom never advances by grasping for influence. It comes in the most unexpected way, through surrender. When the church finds itself grasping for power rather than the humility of Jesus, it makes us look less like Jesus. When Jesus' own disciples started arguing over who was the greatest, he stopped them and he said in Matthew 20:25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Jesus says, that's how they do it. In verse 26, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is what is so unexpected about his kingdom. It turns power upside down. And in God's kingdom, greatness isn't measured by control, but by service. That's the unexpected way of power in the kingdom of God. Influence isn't something to protect, it's something to pour out. And that's true of us, individually. Those of us who name the name of Christ, we should ask ourselves, is my goal to become more of a servant? To have a posture toward my culture, my family, people that I meet in the world? Do I have a servant's heart toward what is going on in the world? And then whenever the church corporately trades humility for control, we'll start to build a Herodian type of kingdom, one that bears Jesus' name but not his heart. Herod clenched his fists, and the Magi bowed. He grasped, and they knelt. See, the kingdom of God doesn't need to be defended by power. It needs to be displayed by love. It's surrender, not control. Number two takeaway is there's an unexpected kind of people in this kingdom where outsiders are welcomed in. Outsiders are welcomed in. The Magi remind us that the reach of this kingdom knows no borders, not culturally, not politically, not religiously. So think about this. The first to kneel before Jesus weren't priests or prophets. They were Gentile seekers from another world altogether. And that is often how the kingdom of God works. While the insiders in Jerusalem were busy guarding their boundaries, the outsiders were crossing them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus kept doing the same thing, turning toward the people that everyone else turned away from. Remember, he ate with tax collectors. He touched lepers. He spoke with the Samaritans, and he healed Roman soldiers, their servants. He saw faith where no one else saw it, like a woman at the well and a sinful woman who washed his feet with tears. It's as if Matthew 2 is the opening scene of a pattern that continues all the way to the cross. The unexpected kingdom keeps widening its circle, not shrinking it. And maybe that's the invitation for us today, to look up from our religious maps and notice who God might be already leading us toward Jesus, that are right under our noses. Because sometimes the people we least expect to find Jesus are the very ones who've been following his star all along. The irony in Matthew's story about the Magi is that the people who should have recognized the king never left their homes. The priests and the scholars could quote all the prophecies, but they never took a single step toward Bethlehem. Meanwhile, men from another nation, another faith, and another story followed the faintest trace of light and found Jesus. A little later in Matthew recalls the interaction Jesus had with a Roman centurion who was concerned over a servant who was suffering from a debilitating health issue. And Jesus asked him if he would like for Jesus to come to his home to heal him. And the centurion responds that there's no need for him to come. He knows how busy Jesus is. But he also knows how authority works. So he says, Lord, if you'll just speak the word, I know he'll be healed. And in Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such faith. It's crazy that Jesus can just heal. And he doesn't even need to be present. But what is really crazy in that story is what Jesus says about this centurion, this rough, brutal, powerful pagan. And yet Jesus lifts him up as a model of faith. Because God delights in upending our assumptions about who belongs and who doesn't. The unexpected kingdom of God keeps drawing people we'd never expect to kneel beside us. See, God doesn't check our credentials before he opens the door. N.T. writes, Jesus didn't come to create a new exclusive club. He came to throw open the doors of God's kingdom to everyone who would come in by faith. Aren't you glad that's true? I mean, I wonder how many of us right now would just say, you know, I'm a Christian, and I can see why, because I really belong in the kingdom of God. I'm the most worthy of anybody sitting here in church today or listening online. I get it why God picked me. Don't raise your hand. It makes you wonder, though, if that's true about us, who might God be drawing near you and me that we've already decided they couldn't possibly fit into his story? God's kingdom is expanding, and he welcomes outsiders. Last, number three, there's an unexpected response in this story. Worship that gives, not gets. Worship that gives, not gets. The Magi show us the posture of those who truly see the true king. They kneel not because they've been conquered, but because they've been captivated. And they rejoice not because the world makes any more sense to them, but because God's grace has found them. The unexpected kingdom breaks in not with force, but joy. The Magi came to adore, and they didn't arrive with demands, they arrived with gifts. True worship isn't a transaction, it's surrender. You see, it's hard for us to get it fully. Matthew's revealing something that goes beyond unexpected. It would have been mind-boggling to anyone in the first century. These non-Jews, these pagans, these immigrant foreigners are the ones bowing in worship and sharing their treasure. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well who worshiped different gods, he said to her in John 4:24, "You must worship in the spirit and in truth." And evidently, she did because she went back to her hometown, the Bible tells us, and joyfully invited her friends to come and meet Jesus. And that kind of worship isn't limited to like a Sunday morning service or like a beautiful song. That kind of worship can happen on a Monday morning when you choose integrity over your image, or when you forgive someone who doesn't deserve it, or when you serve somebody without being noticed, or when you open your hands instead of clenching your fists. Worship is giving back to God what control wants to keep. And every act of obedience becomes another gift laid at the feet of Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." I wonder if it'd be good for us to stop sometime this week and consider the ways in which our eyes are placed on the wrong things at times. There's so much to worry about today. What's going to happen with this or that? What is going on in the world? What about my kids? What's the world going to be like when they grow up? What are people going to do? Like, what's going to happen in the next 3 years in my career or in my family or in our nation? Or in the world, what is going to happen? And in all of that uncertainty and our stress and anxiety, are we looking for advantage or control at any price? Or are we looking for a way to humble ourselves before God and worship Him and give Him control? I'm going to ask the band come up. And when we began today, I talked about Augusta National, that membership-only kingdom that's defined by who's allowed in and who isn't. And Matthew shows us a very different kind of kingdom. Not guarded by gates or ruled by status, but open to anyone humble enough to kneel. In Herod's world, power was protected. And in Jesus' world, power was surrendered. In Herod's kingdom, access was earned. In Jesus' kingdom, it's received. And that's the invitation of the unexpected kingdom, to lay down control, to look up, and to follow the light that leads us. So maybe the question for us today as we wrap up this unexpected series isn't, you know, who's in or who's out, but the best question we can answer is, have I knelt? Have I knelt before God and released my power, my control, and allowed Him to rule in my life? Because God's kingdom isn't built by insiders through power and control. It's welcomed by outsiders who come in humble worship of the true King, Jesus. Will you stand and worship with us?
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.